All right, let's take our Bibles and we'll go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Do you think that God is ever surprised? That God ever says, wow? No one's bold enough to venture an answer. It's said over and over that as Jesus walked the earth, that the crowds, the leaders and his disciples were astonished, that they marveled, that they wondered at the amazing things that Jesus did. We know that God knows all things that are going on in the whole world. He knows everything that's happened in the past, what's happening now, and what will happen in the future. And so we would tend to think that God is not surprised, but we can definitely say that Jesus was. And in Mark chapter 6, we have one of these examples. I did a study some time ago because I thought that was very interesting when I read that Jesus did marvel. He was surprised. And so there are only two times in Scripture that that is recorded to have happened, and we're going to read one of them tonight. Now, what caused Jesus to marvel led to him not performing many miracles. It also caused him to leave this city forever, never to visit again, at least as far as the Scriptures record. So we're in Mark chapter 6, we'll read the first six verses. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. Now that's the same word we're going to read where we read Jesus marveled in just a little bit. So, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but, the idea of but there is except, in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And here's the key, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be in your house again tonight. We thank you for your word, which we can learn from. I pray as we look into your word that our focus and attention will be upon you. And Lord, we'll see what you have for us tonight. Bless us with understanding and challenge our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first point is in verse 2, and that is Jesus' intrigue. All the points will begin with the letter I. So we have Jesus' intrigue. The crowds were intrigued with Jesus. They were astonished. They asked the question, from whence or from where hath this man these things? In other words, these things that he is teaching, where in the world did he learn all of this, is what they're saying. And what wisdom is this which is given unto him? And of course, alluding to his miracles, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. This is the second year in Jesus' ministry. He is at the height of his popularity. Now, thus far, his ministry has centered around Galilee. He's been to Judea down in the south in Jerusalem a few times because we know that the males were required to be at the temple, I believe it was three times a year. So we know that Jesus ventured to Jerusalem. But most of what we read up to this point in time, everything is centered up in the northern part of Israel called Galilee, where Jesus grew up. Leading to this event in Christ's life, the news of his miracles certainly preceded him. Some of the things he has done up to this point in time, he has healed a nobleman's son from a distance. Now, I like to see the faith healers do that. They all have to have the dramatic music and they have to have the dramatic happenings on the stage with all the light shows and all the entertainment to go along with it. But Jesus proved that he was God because, number one, he healed someone, but number two, he wasn't even there to do it. That's pretty special. He's healed the demon-possessed many times. He's healed various diseases and sicknesses. He has allowed lepers to have perfect flesh once again. He made paralyzed body parts that never moved before to move and work perfectly. He caused the blind to see, and even to this point, he had raised two people from the dead. Now, if you need any more proof that Jesus is God, what more could you ask than raising the dead? Just before Jesus came to Nazareth, he had just been doing those kinds of miracles. He healed the demon possessed on his way to Nazareth, and he raised Jairus' daughter, and he healed the blind as well. So you can imagine the news spreading. You know, these were in different cities, but the news must have traveled to Nazareth, and they must have heard all these things that Jesus had done, and it was spreading like wildfire. So you can imagine as Jesus comes to town that the town is probably very excited and on edge to see what he'll do next. And they even acknowledged that mighty works are wrought by his hand. So they knew that Jesus had done many miracles. We also see water under the bridge. Any idea who the first people were that wanted to murder Jesus? Who were the first people that wanted to take him and kill him? It was the people of Nazareth, the place he grew up. Boy, what a welcome. What happened there is recorded in Luke chapter 4. Early in his ministry, he read from the book of Isaiah, and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Once again, they were astonished that the Bible says the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But then he said, "This is just Joseph's son." They cut him down to being just a man, and they doubted him. And Jesus foreshadowed their hard hearts as he said similar things as what he said here in Mark chapter 6 about a prophet not having honor in his own country. And because of what they had said, or what he had said to them, the Bible says they were filled with wrath, and they tried to take him to shove him off the hill on which the city was built. They tried to shove him off the cliff. Now, if a city's people did that to you, and you knew these people, you grew up with these people, do you think you would say, "I'm never going to talk to these people again"? Now, you're God. You could call lightning down from heaven if you wanted to. But don't we learn a powerful lesson that Jesus was willing to release that grudge and to just let it go? He's willing to forgive. Give them another chance. That makes us think about the grudges and the bitterness that we hold on to when people hurt us. Jesus said, "If you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." Sometimes we are seriously hurt. People will hurt us. But I don't think we've ever had anything as serious as people trying to kill us. Jesus was able to forgive them, and he's teaching us that we need to do the very same thing with those in our lives that hurt us. So Jesus was willing to treat them as if they never tried to hurt him. He truly forgave them. He wanted to give them another chance to realize that he is the Messiah, another time to reason it through. Look at all the things he's done. Yes, as far as they knew, he was born in Nazareth, but look at what he's done. The evidence should tip the scales for them to believe. Now, before we look at the negatives of their receiving of him, we're going to see a few positives. There are some positives that we can note. Number one, they were law-abiding citizens. They followed the Mosaic law. They were where hearing Jesus speak. They were where they're supposed to be. They were in the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, Jesus taught them in the synagogue, it says in verse 2. So we see they're in their place where they ought to be. They're ready to worship God. There's a lot that can be said for being in the right place at the right time. Those that perhaps stayed home that day, what did they miss? They missed hearing the Son of God speak directly to them. And what a time they would have missed had they not been in the right place. And so we have to ask the question, what do we miss when we aren't where we know we ought to be? We have the missions revival coming up. Our place when the church doors are open, my belief is that our place is right here in God's house. Amen. When you miss, you don't know what you're going to miss. Next, we see they listened to Jesus. They heard the things that he said. They were astonished at the things he said. So they were there, but they were also listening. That's a good thing to do too, isn't it? We have to ask ourselves when we come to church regularly, are we giving attention to the things that we're singing? We know the song. We know the words. We just start singing them. They come out of our mouth. But are we thinking about what we are singing? And then as we have prayer time on Wednesday night, are we actually praying in our heart? Sometimes we're just listening to words and nothing is happening in our heart. And then do we give attention to the word of God as it's being preached? Now, I know I'm kind of speaking to the choir, so I don't know that this happens to us often, but we always need to be on guard to make sure that we're not just going through the routine that our mind hasn't checked out. We need to stay alert. On that thought, Bible commentator J.C. Ryle had this to say. He said, "There are thousands who go regularly to places of worship, and they think they have done their religious duty, but never carry away an idea or receive an impression. Let us watch our souls in this matter. Let us take with us to church not only our bodies, but our minds, our reason, our hearts, and our consciences. Let us often ask ourselves, what have I got from this sermon? What have I learned? What truths have been impressed on my mind? We must never forget that the Holy Ghost generally reaches the heart through the mind. Sleepy, idle, inattentive hearers are never likely to be converted." And of course, to the saved, we may miss hearing the voice of God as he speaks to us. So the crowd gave ear to what Jesus had to say, and they considered it. They were amazed. They acknowledged the great things that Jesus brought to them that day. They acknowledged the wisdom that he possessed and the mighty works that he performed. But unfortunately, the words of Christ only hit their head and didn't reach down to their heart. Their logic caused them to reject Christ. Logic isn't a bad thing by itself, but when it prevents our faith from being exercised and seeing who Jesus is, our logic can be destructive in our lives. It caused them to invalidate Jesus' claim to deity. That's our second point. There was Jesus' intrigue. Now there's Jesus' invalidation. Jesus proved to be God by what he had done, but their reasoning caused them to invalidate that proof. So what was their reasoning? They saw Jesus as a smart man, a wise man, but only a man. Their lack of faith only would see a learned man. With an external perspective, as verse 3 says, they only saw him as the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and so on and so forth. How could a carpenter be the son of God? How could he be a prophet? How can we trust him to teach us the depths of theology? Now, if you're going to contemplate having surgery, or if you have had a long-standing health ailment, and you are considering what course of therapy to pursue, are you going to call the plumber? Probably not. Are you going to talk to the man that picks up your garbage for advice on these topics? No. You don't go to these kinds of people to do those kinds of things. They know their craft, but they don't know the medical field. You would never turn to those people for that type of information. And so as they looked at Jesus, they say, he's just a carpenter. He works with his hands. What could he know about God? Well, in fact, everything, because he is God. Amen. And of all places to come from Nazareth, we know when Jesus was down in Jerusalem that Nathanael said unto him, that being Philip, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." And he did, and he was amazed. So they saw the son of a carpenter. You talk to different people, you realize they have different ideas of who Jesus is. Just about as many people as you might talk to, you'll find differing opinions. Some see Jesus as a good man. Some people think the Bible's full of fairy tales. They think it's just exaggerated claims. Other people think Jesus was crazy. Others think he was a fictional character. Others may not even know about Jesus at all. We're certainly moving in the direction of a post-Christian society, and that's a very sad thing. So, what's our job? Our job is to show them that he is so much more than just a man, that he is God and he is the Savior, and he's willing to save all who trust in him. So that's why we need to be passing out the tracts and witnessing to others, because we want people to see that Jesus is more than just a carpenter, more than just however they view him now. We also see they invalidated Jesus because of their expectation. It's been about 2,000 years now since the Jewish people began, since Abraham came on the scene. If you study a timeline of biblical history, you learn that the earth is about 6,000 years old right now, and the Old Testament spanned 4,000 years. If you cut that in half, there's Abraham, and if you cut those 2,000 years in half, that'll bring you to David. So that just gives you kind of a rough outline of the Old Testament. And then, of course, 2,000 years since. So 2,000 years since Abraham and the founding of the Jewish people, the Jews have been waiting for their Messiah for this much time. And the Jews had a lot of very fanciful ideas about who the Messiah would be and what he would be like. It's kind of like our comprehension of the Nativity based on the artwork that we see. Why do we believe there were three wise men? Well, we know there were three gifts, but most people believe that because they have seen the picture that there were three wise men at the stable. No, they came about a year and a half later. And so you see, we get messed up ideas about Christmas just from artwork. Well, you can imagine the traditions that were passed down about who the Messiah would be, and they really built him up to be more than who the Messiah would actually be at his first coming, I should say. They imagined the Messiah would be regal. He would be tall. He would be resolute. He would be a strong leader. He would break the Jewish subjugation to Rome, so he would be a renegade. He would perform a multitude of signs to prove who he was. Weren't they asking for one every which place he went? Yet hadn't he furnished enough proof already? He would basically be everything they wanted him to be. Does that not describe popular religion today? They want everything that they want, and that is their God. Popular religion is all about the love and happy feelings without all the talk about sin and hell and cleaning up our lives. Of course, minimal commitment and minimal change. As I talked to our visitor this morning, he said that a lot of churches just speak motivational preaching. He was wanting a place where the Word of God is taught. And so I told him, if you're looking for a church that preaches the Bible, we do that here. That's what's important. So we don't want religion that just caters to man and is everything that man wants. We want religion that's based on what God wants. So the Messiah would certainly be born near the royal city. And Jesus, well, he was born in Nazareth. Well, it seems kind of funny to me that nobody asked him, were you born here? Because I'm sure he would have told them the truth. No, I was born in Bethlehem. So instead of coming as the Jews wanted their Messiah to come, Jesus came how God wanted him to come. Jesus didn't subscribe to their pretty boxed version of the Messiah with a bow on top. No, he came as a tender plant. Not that tough, rugged warrior look. No, he was very tender in his appearance, without former comeliness. And as Isaiah 53 says, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't look like the leader they wanted. Instead of being welcomed for who he was rather despised and rejected. He wouldn't be known as a conqueror, but as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would not be esteemed. And yet, for all the good that he did, he would be esteemed or viewed as stricken, smitten of God. In other words, punished by God and afflicted. This was certainly not the Messiah they were hoping for, but it was the one they needed the most. It was a Messiah that God knew that they needed for their soul's salvation. So Jesus also, for his part, he knew that he was to do God's will, not their will. Our society has an affinity and fascination with entertainers and being entertained. We have popular shows like American Idol and Britain's Got Talent and all these other shows. We're entertainment saturated. Did you know that Jesus could have entertained people if he wanted to? I mean, I think it's a treat when Paul Wuckey does his magic or his sleight of hand tricks. It's pretty neat. Have any of you figured out how he does any of those tricks? I don't. I have no idea. He's pretty good at it. But Jesus could have truly done anything that he wanted to do. He was God. He could have thrilled people. He could have wowed them beyond any expectation. He could have done magic tricks, and he could have actually done them. They wouldn't just be tricks. He could have really done the things. He could have been an entertainer. People would sing his praises like they do with performers and athletes and celebrities. They're just worshipped everywhere they go. Jesus could have had that. Do you think the devil ever tempted him to do those sorts of things? I'm guessing so. But no, Jesus lived a very lonely life. He was rejected in many places because he was interested in doing God's will, not his will or not the people's will around him. We have to ask ourselves the question, whose will am I living for? Am I living for the world? Am I living for others? Or am I living for God? And then we see their stubbornness. Verse 4, we have the phrase familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus says that in different words. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. You might remember Jeremiah, the people of Anathoth, where he was from. They hated him. They didn't like the message he had. His own family had turned against him. And yet he was a prophet of God. He was a worshiper and a follower of Jehovah, and they were not. So they scorned the man that they grew up just down the street, whose relatives they knew so well. Another Bible commentator by the name of W. Graham Scroggie said this, "Enchantment comes from afar, and what is foreign is worthy," or I would say special or valued or whatever. How often have you said, if such and such a place was in my backyard, I would be there all the time, like Cedar Point or the Smoky Mountains or Myrtle Beach? How often do you think the people of Sandusky, Ohio actually go to Cedar Point? They probably don't really care. What's in our backyard is not that special to us, but if it's from far away, oh, well, now it is special. It's just human nature. And so they saw someone who grew up in Nazareth. They knew his brothers and sisters. They knew Jesus as he grew up. They saw him as nothing special because he's just one of us. And what this really shows is how much of a man Jesus was. This is a testament to just how much Jesus lived as a human. They noticed almost nothing different about him to think he was divine. Yet at the same time, they were blind to all the proofs that he was God himself because he was holy. His brothers and sisters should have known Jesus never did anything wrong. He never misspoke about someone. He never gave in to the temptations that they found themselves guilty of. And yet he lived so much as a man that they, again, didn't even realize he was God. Jesus' disciples, even up to this point, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. John chapter 7, verse 5 makes that clear to us. We realize that sometimes the hardest people to convert to the Lord are our neighbors and our family. But though it may be hard, don't give up trying. I'm glad that my dad's high school friend came back with a soul winner to a man that was on drugs and on alcohol and listening to rock music. My dad got saved. Amen. You never know. Realize that you're not alone when you realize that your family is hard to reach. Even Jesus, the Son of God, had a hard time convincing his brothers that he was God. We shouldn't be surprised if our family takes a while to ponder eternal things. But as we pray, as we seek opportunities, as we share tracts, as we do our part, in time, God can bring circumstances into their lives that cause them to think about eternity, to think about the brevity of life. And when they need help, they may just give you a call, or they may just see you as they drive down the road. And so we never know, but we need to never give up. But the Nazarenes took for granted what was common and ordinary to them. What is always available to us is of a great liability to be undervalued. When is the last time you truly appreciated having a copy of the Word of God? Centuries have gone by that men and women didn't have it, and they were killed for having it, but we can freely have it. When's the last time you appreciated that we have a debt-free building to worship God in? When churches get planted and we've helped support many men who have gone to start churches, boy, they have to almost beg their people, give, 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 give more, give more. I remember reading the episode of the church in Toledo, Brother McCourt in Oregon, Ohio. And he had to really ask his people to go and give beyond themselves so that they could purchase the building. It's a beautiful building, but it was a great leap of faith. We have a wonderful building. The sacrifices have already been made, and we get to enjoy that today. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful for pastors throughout our history that have not compromised? You know what happens in a lot of churches? A lot of churches have changed their Bible version. A lot of churches have changed their music. Why? Because they get a new pastor, and he isn't who he seemed to be, and he wants to start changing things. He wants to modernize and update things, and he compromises, and then the people of the church, those that have stood by the stuff, have been faithful to the Lord, they're just told, get out of the way, because this is the direction we're going. That happens in a lot of churches, and that is a story of many, many faithful Christians, but praise the Lord, that has not happened here. And that hopefully, Lord willing, will never happen here. Amen. Do you truly value your church family? Are you truly thankful and cherish your religious freedom in our country? You see, what we have all the time, we can take for granted. So instead of embracing their Messiah, the dwellers of Nazareth saw just the son of a carpenter, just one of us. And they invalidated the copious evidence that he was the Son of God. Last time he came, since he came to town last, he's raised the dead. But that meant nothing to them. You see, God didn't fit into the box that they had made for him. And God will not fit into a box that we may create either. He is the one that Ephesians 1:23 says that filleth all in all. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. We'll never understand God, and I think we, at least on an intellectual level, understand that. But we can choose whether to believe that he is greater than we are, and that his ways are always best in our lives. Sometimes we think, no, God has to look like this. God needs to do this in this situation, or I don't believe that it's God. No, we have to let God do whatever God wants to do. Don't try to put him in a box thinking he has to answer this prayer in the way that I'm praying it. He may not. And so let's not be like the Jews. Let's not dismiss God's working in our lives when God chooses to not work in the way that we want him to. So there was Jesus' intrigue. There was Jesus' invalidation. And now we see in verse 5, Jesus' impediment. And he could do there no mighty work. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. We see that Christ was inhibited. Jesus went around, he healed many that were paralyzed. The Nazarenes, though, paralyzed the hand of God in their city because they would not believe. The omnipotence of God, God who spoke and there was the earth, who spoke and there was light, who spoke and there were animals and there were man and woman. The omnipotent God, his omnipotence was scuttled by their utter lack of belief in Christ. The greatest displays of power would not be seen by their eyes because the eyes of their faith were closed. It's by faith that we see the evidence of things that are not yet seen. What did they miss out on? Jesus wanted to do more there. He wanted to do mighty works. But he could do there no mighty work. Jesus wanted to go and he wanted to do great things to prove to all that he was the Messiah. But they did not believe and Jesus didn't do it. How many sick people, how many demon-possessed people lost their only opportunity to be cured? How many would just go along with the crowd who gave up on Jesus, who said he's just one of us, he's just a carpenter? How many followed their example and never got saved? Because of what that crowd did that day, giving into the peer pressure. Being Jesus' hometown, these men and women could have been some of Jesus' greatest supporters. They could have gone around Israel and talked about Jesus and the things that he did. They could have joined God's program. But instead, they wanted no part of the program of the God they claimed to worship. And in fact, they literally rejected God himself in the flesh. How sad. And then we see the crowd's iniquity. Verse 6 tells us their sin. He marveled because of their what? Unbelief. A grave sin. That is a sin that you and I can all be guilty of many, many times. Unbelief is a sin that snared the religious leaders who never believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Self-made individuals, it can snare them, and it even snared the disciples of Christ. Do you remember on multiple occasions Jesus said, why are ye without faith? Where is your faith? If you had faith the size of the grain of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. You see, unbelief could strike those closest to Jesus. It can strike our heart as well. J.C. Ryle said this, behold, in this single word, that being the word unbelief, the secret of the everlasting ruin of multitudes of souls. They perish forever because they will not believe. There is nothing beside in earth or heaven that prevents their salvation. Their sins, however many, might all be forgiven. The Father's love is ready to receive them. The blood of Christ is ready to cleanse them. The power of the Spirit is ready to renew them. But a great barrier interposes or is getting in the way. They will not believe. Ye will not come unto me, says Jesus, that ye might have life. To the man whose son was possessed by a demon that was trying to throw him in the fire, trying to drown him in the waters, Jesus said this to the Father, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. The flip side of that coin is true too. Nothing is possible to him that believes not. God, through Paul, says it best, speaking of the Israelites who would not believe that God could carry them into Canaan, to the promised land, said in Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It is an evil heart that does not believe God. The Nazarenes were guilty of a heart of unbelief. And so let us be careful and be on guard to not let our faith be hindered and squelched. And so we have Jesus' intrigue. The crowds were astonished. We have Jesus' invalidation. They said he's just one of us. There's Jesus' impediment. He could do no mighty work. And then there's Jesus' irritation. He marveled at their unbelief. It caused him to step back and say, wow, look at all that I have done, all that I have proved to them. They will not believe. Have you ever had someone that you tried to convince them of your way of thinking and you laid out all the evidence and they just wouldn't believe what you had to say? Maybe it has to do with politics. Maybe it has to do with things of the Bible or whatever. It's just like, wow, they just don't get it. Well, Jesus felt that same way. Jesus faced rejection this day. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected. He experienced it many times as he preached the gospel. In fact, that's oftentimes why we don't share the gospel, because we think we're going to be rejected. If you knew that you would go knocking on doors and the five people would get saved, would you be a little more zealous to knock on doors? Yeah. But, and so often, no. We face that rejection and we just want to give up. Well, Jesus experienced rejection a lot. He was doubly rejected by his townsfolk. The first time he came to Nazareth, and this time that he came. He was rejected by the religious leaders when he was born. When Herod demanded, where will the Messiah, where will the Christ be born? They had no interest in seeing Jesus. They just rejected. They read the Bible, but they rejected anything that it said. He was rejected by the Sanhedrin, who hated him. And he was rejected by the crowds as they clamored for him to be crucified. We often read the events and we see what the gospel writer is bringing out, but do you stop and think a minute about Jesus and how he felt? He faced that rejection. He felt that rejection, just like we do. We're going to face rejection in our lives. How do we handle it? Well, how did Jesus handle it? That's how we should handle it. To say it very simply, Jesus set his eyes on the will of God. He set his face, the Bible says, like a flint in Isaiah 50 upon his Father's plan. So to speak, he dusted himself off, and look at the end of verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. He didn't give up. He didn't resolve to quit serving God. You might remember Jeremiah tried that. It didn't work so well. The word of God was in him like fire in his bones, and he had to get back to it. But Jesus never gave up. He didn't suffer a lapse of faith. He didn't accuse God of not being good to him. What did he do? He just went about doing his job, what God had for him. He knew that his job was to save the souls of men, and so he just got back up and started doing what he knew he should do. The same is true in our lives. If we're following the will of God, yes, there will be hard times. There will be rejection. But we just get back up and we keep doing what we need to do, following the will of God. Well, this was the final straw. The Nazarenes didn't necessarily lose the opportunity to be saved, but Jesus never came back. Every time he was near in Galilee, he did not go back to Nazareth. That was the final straw, the second rejection. Realize that rejecting Christ has consequences. We've accepted him as our Savior, and praise the Lord, that means that we will never be in danger of hellfire. But we can reject God's will for our lives. We can reject his wooing and his promptings as his Holy Spirit speaks to us. As he calls us to a place of service, we can say no. You see, they rejected Christ, and we can be hard on them, but realize there are times when we tell God no as well. We don't know what we're missing out on, but it's certainly many blessings. As we grieve the Holy Spirit, there are times we just don't have enough faith to obey when he tells us to do something. How many times have we let the word of God just fall to the ground? The Holy Spirit says, I want you to do this. And we put up the wall of defense and we don't do what he tells us to do. And so again, Jesus just passed by Nazareth every time he was in Galilee. But may our words be, may our prayer be the words of the Fanny Crosby song, Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at a throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. The title of the sermon was The Limitation of an Unlimited God. We have an unlimited God that we serve. Amen. With God, all things are possible.
That's right.
The best thing about Ohio is their state motto. I won't say the only good thing about Ohio. There's some good people down there. I don't like their football team, but nevertheless, their state motto was coined in 1959 after a 12-year-old suggested this quotation from the Bible for their state motto. So we have an unlimited God. He is unlimited in his power, but he does have a very real limitation, our faith, or our lack of it. Our lack of faith repels Christ from our lives. This happens when we decide we can do things without his help. In little decisions and big decisions, oftentimes we decide I'm going to do my will instead of his will. And then there are times when we put God into a box of our own making, and we'll find that our God is limited because of the box we've made for him. But if Christ is our Lord and our Savior, then we're going to let him be God, and we're going to follow him, and our faith will be strong. There were several blind men that saw Jesus one day, and Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. What will your faith allow God to accomplish in and through you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for recording this event in the life of Jesus, even though it was certainly a lackluster time. Lord, we realize that we're prone to unbelief as well. But Lord, I pray that we'll be on guard against the devil's temptation. And Lord, that our faith will be strong and that you will be able to show your omnipotence in your great and mighty works through our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.